like to invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Titus chapter 2. We're looking again tonight at the qualities of a sound church. As you know, we've been looking at the five groups that Titus is to teach sound doctrine to, and we've already looked at the first three groups, and tonight we're considering the final two. Now, if you'll notice that to the older men, he said that they are to be discerning in conduct, dignified in character, self-controlled, and maintain a healthy relationship with God. To the older women, he said that they are to be holy in conduct. They are to be free from bad influences. They are to be teachers of what is right, and they are to teach the young women. And last time we looked at the young women and we saw that they are to love their husbands, they are to love their children, they are to be self-controlled, sexually pure, workers at home, good and submissive to their husbands. And now we're looking at the final two groups that we see here, beginning at verse 6 and taking us all the way to verse 10. You have the young men that are listed in verses 6 through 8, and then you have the slaves that are mentioned in verses 9 and 10. Listen to what Paul says to Titus, beginning at verse 6. He says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." The Bible never divorces doctrine from duty or divorces truth from behavior. After presenting 11 chapters of basic New Testament doctrine, Paul said this to the Romans. Romans 12, 1 and 2. He said, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And he followed the same pattern in his letters as he wrote to the Ephesians and the church at Philippi, as well as the church at Colossae. And even quoting from Leviticus 11:44, Peter said, "It is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Those who claim the name of God have always been commanded to live godly lives. And what is true of individual believers is, of course, also true of the church as a body. A church that is grounded in spiritual truth, a church that is protected from spiritual falsehood, is to be a church that is spiritually healthy and spiritually productive through the way in which its members live. The fruit of right doctrine is righteous living. And pastors are to concentrate on the spiritual depth of their congregations and allow God to take care of the breadth. Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:6, "I planted and Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." He said over in 2 Corinthians 9:10, "He who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." We are to take care and concentrate on the depth. And as we look in this chapter, that's exactly what he is calling us to do. In chapter 2 and verses 2 to 10, the Holy Spirit here is prescribing a series of binding requirements that are necessary for members of a healthy church to have an evangelistic impact. In verses 11 to 14, the reason for such living is told to us, and it's summed up in verse 15, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you." So as we look at these injunctions in verses 2 to 10, we see they're strong, we see they're straightforward, and we also see that they are specific. And because they are so contrary to a proud and self-willed human nature, they are often become unpopular. and controversial, even in the church. At no time have they been more unpopular and controversial in many churches today, where personal opinion and cultural standards takes precedence over God's truth is more important than holy living. The patterns of holy living make for an effective witness. And they give the distinguishing marks of a Christian. And these groups that are identified here as the older men, the older women, the young men, and the bond slaves or employees are to be those types of groups that are a holy people before the Lord. Now, again, we've already looked at the older men and the older women and the young women. And now tonight we're looking at the young men and the bond slaves or the slaves that we find there also in verses 9 and 10. Let's begin tonight by looking down at verse 6. Here in verses 6 to 8, he talks about the young men. And he begins that verse with the word likewise. And this word is found also in verse 3 of the older women. And it means in like manner. Just as Titus had exhorted the older men and the older women and the young women, he is also to exhort the young men to proper behavior. Just as each group here is identified, just as each group is exhorted, they are to be holy. Now, each group is identified by its age. If you remember, we talked about the older men, and that was those who were 60 and above. The older women were also those that were 60 above, past child rearing and child bearing. And then when we looked at the young women, it was, of course, those of marriageable age up to about 60. And now we look at the young men. And the young men are also those who are of marriageable age up until about 60. And here Paul says to urge them, strongly entreat the young men. Kenneth Weiss says here that this word is a good commentary upon the manner in which Titus should deal with these various groups. It should not be a domineering, high-handed, demanding one, but a humble, loving, kindly, exhorting one. The heart will respond, he says, to loving, kind treatment where it will rebel against the opposite. Now, he urges him here to two things. The first here is in verse 6. He says that the young men are to be sensible. And that's the Greek word sophroneo, and it means to be of a sound mind. It involves exercising self-control, thinking of oneself soberly. It means to put a moderate estimate upon yourself, and it means to curb your passions. And if there's ever a time in which the passions run wild, is when you're young. And here he's calling for self-control. One who is sensible is one who has one's total life under control of the mind. Meaning that he has common sense, he has good judgment, and he has self-control. D. Edmund Hebert, he says, it refers to balance and self-restraint. Their faculties, appetites, and passions must be kept under the control of a sound judgment and an enlightened conscience. It's a comprehensive demand that covers all of their lives. Now, this is not the first time we've seen this word. It occurs over in chapter 1 and verse 8 when it talks about those who are qualified to be elders in the church. It's used here in chapter 2 and verse 2 of the older men. And now we see it also used of the young women in verse 5 and the young men in verse 6. We in Barclay had something good to say about this whole issue of this time of your life as one who is young. And the different things that you have to deal with. Listen to what he has to say. He says the time of youth is necessarily a time of danger. In youth, the blood runs hotter and the passions speak more commandingly. The tide of life runs strongest in youth, and it sometimes threatens to sweep a young person away. In youth, there are more opportunities for going wrong. Young people are thrown into company where temptation can speak with the most compelling voice. Often they have to study or to work away from home and from the influences which would keep them aright. He has not yet taken upon himself the responsibility of a home and a family. He has not yet given hostages to fortune. And he does not yet possess the anchors which hold an older person in the right way through a sheer sense of obligation. In youth, there are far more opportunities to make shipwreck of life. In youth, there is often that confidence which comes from lack of experience. In almost every sphere of life, a younger person will be more reckless than his elders. for the simple reason that he has not yet discovered all the things which can go wrong. To take a simple example, he will often drive a motor car much faster simply because he has not yet discovered how easily an accident could take place or how slender a piece of metal the safety of a car depends. He will often shoulder a responsibility in a much more carefree spirit than an older person, because he has not known the difficulties and he has not experienced how easily shipwreck may be made. No one can buy experience. That is something from which only the years can pay. There's a risk, as there is a glory, in being young. For that very reason, the first thing at which any young person must aim is self-mastery. No one can ever serve others until he has mastered himself. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who rules his spirit is greater than he who takes a city." Self-discipline, he says, it's not among the most glamorous of the virtues, but it's the very stuff of life. When the eagerness of youth is buttressed by the solidarity of self-mastery, something really great comes into life. And as I said, that during that time, the passions run wild. And the only way that you can curb those passions is by the indwelt Word of God. And when I talk about the indwelt Word of God, yes, I'm talking about memorizing Scripture. But I'm also talking about not just memorizing it, but meditating on it. And getting very practical with this. That when you are tempted, that you take those very passages that talk about temptation or talk about the very sin that you're dealing with, and you begin to quote them out loud so that your ears hear what your mouth is quoting. For example, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Years ago, I used to work in a department store. Can you believe that? The store doesn't exist anymore and has nothing to do with me, but it was located in the Regency Mall. Back then, you couldn't make a living on $3.50, and that's what I made per hour. And if you became a blue pencil, you got a 5 cents raise. All blue pencil meant is you could sign off on things. Wow, what responsibility for 5 more cents. But it was during that time that I had other men around me that were there to challenge me. And I say they were there to challenge me is because we all committed ourselves to each other in that manner. We would memorize Scripture together, and we would take our 3x5 card, and we would memorize the same Scriptures, usually books of the Bible, chapters in those books, and we would write them out on a card, keep them in our pocket because we were dressed like this during the day. And different times during the day, you could pull the card out and review the verses. And then we'd meet on breaks, and we'd meet at lunchtime, and we would go over those passages. And that served as an accountability. But not only was that good in the sense of doing that with Scripture, but it was also good to have someone from which you could be accountable to for things that you were struggling with. Maybe that person knew different passages that would point specifically to it. Also, during that time, I learned about a topical Bible that I believe every person should have a copy of. Because you're wanting to look up something fast, you can go to that topic, look it up, and granted, now all these verses are thrown there and you've got to go and read them, you know, within their context. But at least you're pointed in a direction. Because most of us, we get into a situation, we get into a tempting event, and we don't always know necessarily where to go in the Bible to get the answers. The answers are there. It's just that we have to know where to go. And it was during that time that these brothers were so helpful in helping me to memorize this chapter, Romans chapter 6. Now, it's probably gone, to be honest with you, because if you don't review, it goes somewhere else, right? But look at Romans 6 and look at the practicality that's found here, especially the first part of it. Because the first part of it talks about that just because we are under grace, we're not given any kind of license to sin. Even though that you sin and grace will abound greater than your sin, you're still not given that license. You have liberty, but your liberty is not to sin. Your liberty is to live righteously. You have the liberty to do what is right, which prior to Christ, you could not do what is right and what is pleasing. Yes, you could do right things. You could be moral, but you couldn't be moral in a sense to where it would please God and accomplish any kind of salvation. You and I can't do anything to accomplish salvation. It's all the work of Christ. It's all the work of God. But notice what it says here, and I just want to share something practical here with you. This is some things that I used to do. Being young, not married, the passions running wild, temptation constantly. I would, at times, even lay there at night and quote this passage. And I would just tell you from experience, now this has been years, and since all of that time, more scripture being put in, that to sin against God is to sin against the scriptures that the Holy Spirit brings to your mind. You put in the Word of God for 23 years, almost every single day, that's going to come up and that's going to come out of your life, right? Hopefully. You spend that much time and you invest that much commitment to it, then it's going to change you. But look at this. Look at what he says. Picture yourself being tempted. Maybe it's lust. Young men are hit with lust strongly. Not to say that older people don't deal with lust. We all deal with lust. But think about that. You're struggling with the temptation of lust. And you begin to quote this passage or read this passage. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were delivered. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of impurity and to lawlessness resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and a slave to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I want to tell you something. I'll be dogmatic about this, which means I can be absolutely sure. If you're in the middle of a temptation and you quote this passage, all 23 verses, usually by verse 6, the temptation, the power of it's gone. I'm just going to tell you that from experience. That is such a truism. This was my deliverance through so much of those passions during that time. I'm not saying that I don't struggle today with things, but I don't struggle as much with things that I struggled greatly with during that time. And the only way that I knew to deal with this, number one, was have accountability, have people around me that was memorizing the same passages with me. We could go up to one another and challenge each other. We could talk to each other on the phone and say, how you doing? Let me hear it. You know, let me hear you quote Romans 6. See how far you can get. And we would do this. And we didn't stop here. We went to Psalm 139. We went to John 15. We went to Colossians chapter 3. And we just kept going to all these chapters. and hiding them in our heart and constantly going over them. In fact, I stand up here just really discouraged in one way that I haven't worked on this. In fact, no telling how it would come out now because I learned it in the King James. That's what I was using back then. And now I went from King James to New King James to NAS. So sometimes when I quote Scripture, I think it's a little colossal of all three. You know, a paraphrase of all three. But anyway, the idea is simply this. What are you doing as a young person? What are you doing when you are tempted and when you have those passions? Do you know what the Scripture talks about when it comes to this? Go with me to James chapter 1. Look over in James chapter 1, and beginning there at verse 13, he gives us some insight as to where all of this comes from. First 12 verses, he talks about trials. Verses 13 to 18, he talks about temptation. I believe that these are not separate. They're not a disconnect. They are connected together, meaning that you go through trials. I go through trials. When you fail a trial, it has an opportunity to turn into a temptation. And a temptation is just simply this. It's a solicitation to evil. You and I can be tempted and not give in to the temptation. Don't think that every time you're tempted with something that you just have to follow what your flesh is telling you. You don't. That's why I love when John MacArthur is talking about self-control and all, and he gives that example, and I've said it so many times, it probably you can quote it back to me. But, you know, buying something like a hot fudge sundae and sitting there ordering it, having it come, put it right there in front of you, and then scoot it away and don't eat it. To where you are controlling your body, not allowing that in that dish to control your body. There's a lot of power in that. But notice here in James. James says right there in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." In other words, verse 17 ties right into verse 13. Because sometimes when we're struggling with temptation, we went through trials and we're just not going very well through that. And we're crumbling under it. We can't handle the pressure. In the back of our mind, remotely, we say, well, God has everything to do with this. Especially if you're in a church that talks about the sovereignty of God like we do. God is sovereign, but God is not responsible for your sin. God is not responsible when you yield to sin. What did we read in Romans chapter 6? Consider yourself dead to sin. Don't yield your members to unrighteousness. Yield your members to righteousness. Here he tells us in this section right here, the things that proceed from God is not sin. The things that proceed from God are good and perfect gifts that come down from the Father above. Verse 18 tells us what those good gifts are. He says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Salvation is what proceeds from him. The change of heart, the change of life. He's not leading you into sin. He's leading you into righteousness. Just like Psalm 23 says, that he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So he says here, when you're being tempted, when you failed the trial and it now turns into an opportunity for a solicitation to evil, don't say in the back of your mind that, well, I would have never failed this. I would have never went through this trial if it wasn't for God. Don't blame him. Blame yourself. Because he says right there, verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Lust is the word epithemia. It can be either translated as a good desire or a sinful desire. If you want to translate it desire, translate it here. This is a sinful desire. You know where you kill temptation? You kill it in the desire. You got to start right there. If you don't kill it right there, it says in verse 15, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it's going to bring forth death. He's not saying right here you can lose your salvation. People that inject things in the text, it's not there. But folks, you sin enough and you give yourself into those things, you could bring about
your own demise, can you not? Certainly you can. What did Jesus say to that man that he healed? Sin no more, or something else worse will come upon you. So, beloved, no matter what age, we are to deal with these things that come along with age, right? You know, when you look at older people, there are certain things that come along as becoming an older person. And we talked about that when we were dealing with the older men and the older women. Instead of being examples of godliness and righteousness, unfortunately, sometimes, this is not the norm, but sometimes a person gives themselves over to all of the negative things of life. But you know, that is a possibility for all of us, isn't it? We can choose to be negative, or we can put aside all of those things and say, listen, yes, my God is a God I serve, and He is a God who is in control, and He is a providential God. He is a sovereign God. And I need to have a proper perspective as I go through these troubles in my life. Again, self-mastery. That's what Paul is telling Titus to teach to these young men. You need to have self-mastery. How are you going to get self-mastery? It's going to come by putting the Word of God in your heart and applying that Word. You know, the sad thing is, we think that just because we come to church, just because we sit or stand and participate in singing, we sit there and participate in listening to the Scripture being read and listen to it be taught, we walk out of here and we say, well, I've applied the Scripture. No, you haven't. You've been given the instruction and the challenge of the Scripture. Now, the challenge for you is to go out and apply it to your life. Some things you might not be able to apply immediately, but other things you do. We live in a have-to-know environment. When I have to know something, then I run out and get the information. You know how it is. You put together things. I was putting together. I do this all the time. I cannot stand the instructions. But when it goes wrong, what do? We pick up the instructions, right? And then we go, should have read them the first time. I wouldn't have been sitting here 3 hours to put something together. It took 30 minutes. And I hate it when they write in the instructions, this only takes 30 minutes, because it usually does. It usually takes 2 hours and 30 minutes. Here's the instruction manual right here. It's the Bible you hold in your hands. How are we going to deal with passions? As a young person, how do we deal with them? Take the Word, put it in, quote it to the temptations. Jesus did the same thing in Matthew 4. Satan was tempting Him. What did He say? It is written. And He quoted from Scripture. There's our pattern. There's our example right there. You know, this word is used in other places, and it's really neat to see how it's translated. After Jesus had met the man that was possessed by demons there in Luke chapter 8 and verse 35. It says that the people found him with Jesus. Look at the last part of that phrase. He was clothed and in his right mind. That's what happens, first of all, when you get with Jesus, right? He puts you in your right mind. But that's what happens when God changes your life. This man was a demon-possessed man. Now he's not a demon-possessed man. This man all the people feared. But after they found him in his right mind, they feared him even all the more. They became frightened. Paul told the Romans over in Romans 12:3 to have sound judgment. The same word. Self-mastery. He says, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted each a measure of faith. So young men must place themselves under the discipline of the gospel. They must guard themselves against being led astray either by evil promptings of their own sinful nature or by the opinions and customs which prevail in the world today. They need to never place their own conclusions or their feelings or their ambitions above the will of God. They're learned to master themselves. One of the wonders given the frequency of this word and its cognates in Titus, his self-control was not a particularly ominous problem in Crete. What else does he say about this? Well, first he tells us that the young men are to be sensible. You know what, folks, that's enough to say to a young person, isn't it? You need to control. You need self-control. Where do you get self-control from? I said the Bible, right? Specifically, where you get it from? The Holy Spirit. That is the fruit of the Spirit. Well, look what else he says to them. Look at verse 7. He says in verses 7 and 8 that they are also to be followers of Titus. He says, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Now he's turned
the conversation from these young men, and now he's talking to Titus directly. He says, all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So he's saying, listen, as you teach sound doctrine to these five groups, as you are working here in setting apart those who would be elders in the church, you need to make sure in your own life, Titus, that you are an example of good deeds, that in your teaching you have pure teaching, it's dignified, you have sound speech, which is beyond reproach. Because if it's not, the opponent will eat you alive. Over in Titus 1:9, when he talks about the qualifications of those who lead the church, he says that they are to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine or sound teaching and to refute those who contradict. They need to know how to refute those who come against sound teaching. And it first starts with yourself. Paul said over in Acts 20, take heed to yourselves and to the church of God. Starts with you first. So Titus was to be a pattern of good works. Verse 7. He was to continually set a personal example before the people. He himself is to be the example. See, it's not enough for the minister merely to set ideals before the people. He must embody it in his own life. Warren Wiersbe says, a pastor preaches best by his life. He must constantly be a good example in all things. Whatever the pastor wants his church to be, he must first be himself. For they say, and do not, was our Lord's indictment against the Pharisees, and this was hypocrisy. Now, the word that Paul uses when he says to be an example is the word tupos. Tupos refers to an imprint. You could take your hand, I have a ring on, and if I push it in the palm of my hand, in a few moments I'll have an impression on my hand. And that's what it's talking about. You need to leave such an impression in people's lives that is a model of righteousness, not something that is unrighteous. So he's telling them you need to be a pattern, an impression, a visible impression, a copy, an image of good deeds. Over in John 20 and verse 25, when Thomas saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said there that he wanted to see the imprint, the tupos of the nails in Jesus' hands, and then he would believe. He wanted to see the impressions. He wanted to see the results of those nails, to know that that was Jesus and that he had risen from the dead. Paul's using the same term. Titus had a special obligation to exemplify the moral and the spiritual qualities about which he was to admonish others. Now, he says there that he is to be a pattern. He is to be an imprint. He is to be that of good deeds, that example of good deeds. The word good here, it doesn't refer to that which is superficial, that which is cosmetic, but it's referring to what is genuine, what is inherently good, what is inherently righteous and noble and excellent. For example, Paul told the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Watch how we live. You and I ought to be able to tell one another, watch how I live. I will lay down before you an example of good deeds. I wish we could say that. I wish we as a church and every church that proclaims the name of Jesus Christ could make that same statement, but there's always someone or people within the fellowship that is not serious about sanctification, not serious about holiness. And there's also many in the congregations that are lost. So the patterns and the impressions that they leave on others is not that of the right way to live, but it's that which corrupts. It's that which deceives. Paul says, listen, follow my example. Follow my pattern. Look at my life. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the key right there. You don't imitate someone unless they're following Christ. Unless they have that example of Christ in their life. If they're not following after Christ wholeheartedly, then don't follow their example. The sad thing is, don't we gravitate toward the negative things of people rather than the good things? Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul said to the Thessalonians, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our what? Example. He says here, we're presenting ourselves to you as a model. What is a model? Is it that person in pictures with hardly any clothes on? That's not what we're talking about. Again, we're talking about someone who is the right picture of what we are to follow. You know, we do need human pictures, if you will. We do need, you know, someone in front of us, someone around us that is a little bit more righteous than we are, if you will. Or, you know, those who can challenge us in that way. Again, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Mimic me as I mimic Christ. But again, if you don't mimic Christ, then you're laying down the wrong pattern. It's not a pattern of good deeds. Over in 1 Timothy 4:12 is another example. Paul says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself to be an example to those who believe. Now he's getting really specific, wouldn't you say that? Not as he just saying generically, I'm a model and follow my example, but look at the things he's saying to follow me in. Follow in speech, follow in conduct, follow in love, follow in faith, follow in purity. Show yourself to be an example to those who believe. Look at my faith, imitate my faith, imitate my love. All these are models. And this is the right kind of model that is to be laid down. And so Paul tells Titus that he is to be this imprint of good works, good deeds. Well, notice what else he tells us. Titus was also to be an example in his teaching. And he says there in verse 7, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Now that word doctrine, sometimes people don't like that word doctrine. But we love that word doctrine, don't we? We love doctrine. And that word right there, it refers to the act of teaching. In his teaching, Titus was to show purity and dignity. So let's take that one at a time. He was to show or to teach with purity. And the word purity means here uncorruptibleness, sincerity, untaintedness. It's a purity of motive without a desire of gain or respect of persons. He's not up there trying to teach to please people, but he's there teaching to please God. He's not trying to tickle your ears, as Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's preaching the unadulterated Word of God. And he's doing it in purity, right motives. He's doing it in sincerity and purity of doctrine. Secondly, he says, he's to teach with dignity. And dignity here, it refers to seriousness and respectfulness. It's the same word that was used of the older men in verse 2. A dignified life is a serious life. It's fixed on God. It honors whatever honors Him. And as noted previously to the older men, being dignified does not preclude a sense of humor or a sense of laughter or enjoyment. It does not mean that they should be able to distinguish between that which is important and that which is trivial. They're serious about life, but they can also enjoy life. They're not the type that's just serious all the time. I tell you all the time, you know, people take me so seriously all the time, and I want you to take me seriously, but listen, when I'm joking, it's sad that I got to tell you I'm joking, isn't it? Are you serious? I mean, you ask my wife. I cut so much with her, and forgive me, I don't even know if I should tell you this, but our first month of marriage, we were living up in South Carolina, living in a little trailer park. I hated my job. I just did not like that job. I wanted to quit that job. I knew I could not quit that job. Because I had now a wife, had a home, had bills, had a baby on the way. So I couldn't just get up and quit the job. But I came home one day, and I told her I quit. And I had her go until she had tears in her eyes. That is so bad. So bad. You know what she does now if I do something like that? She doesn't buy into it at all. She says, you're lying. But you know, there is a side to us that we can
enjoy life, right? That we can laugh. One of the things about, you know, starting over again with our family and having two brand new babies in our home is it allows us that opportunity to enjoy life and to laugh. You know, we see them do funny things. It's just like when you get no way would I compare babies to animals, but it's the same thing. You get a little kitten and the kitten does all these acrobats all over the place. You like it, right? You laugh at it until the animal grows up and it just sits around as a piece of rug, you know? And eating everything and scratching on everything, you know? But there's got to be dignity. And dignity comes in the teaching, right? Seriousness in the teaching. Yes, we can talk about humor, but let's don't make it where we laugh at the Scripture. Let's laugh at ourselves. Well, notice the third thing. Verse 8, he was to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. And the word sound, we've already seen that in verse 1. It means to be healthy. It means to be whole, be well. Healthy speech. And that word speech is that common Greek word that we've all familiar with. It's the word logos. Frequently refers to the Word of God, both written Scripture, refers to the living Christ in John 1:1. But the Greek term also has a number of other connotations, including those of talk, those of language. Over in Ephesians 4:29, it's rendered word, which it refers to conversation. In chapter 6 and verse 19 of Ephesians, it's rendered utterance. See, the issue here is not doctrine or theology, but it's talking about conversation, day-by-day speech. Titus is speaking, whether it was formal teaching, whether it was informal conversation, it was to be sound. It was to be healthy. It was to be edifying. It was to be life-giving. It was to be appropriate. It was to be beyond reproach. Now, what does he mean by beyond reproach? Again, not the first time we see these words. The very word he starts out with talking about qualifications for elders in the church, that to be irreproachable, beyond reproach, blameless. And the word simply means unblameable, without accusation, unable to be accused, that which cannot be condemned. You know, people say things about us all the time that are wrong, don't they? And one of the most frustrating and exasperating things is that someone says something about you and it's not true and you can't do anything about it. One of the hardest things to regain is your reputation. If somebody trashes your reputation and it's not true, at that point, it doesn't always matter because people are more willing to believe a lie than they're willing to believe the truth, right? And I remember hearing someone say this one time, that those who really know me know the truth about me. Those who don't know me don't care to know what the truth is. There's a lot of truth to that. And he's telling here about Titus, he is to be sound in speech, have healthy speech. He is to be beyond reproach. He is to have an exemplary life. And by his exemplary life and by his faultless teaching, he says this opponent will effectively be put to shame when he sees he has no case. The purity of life, it will enforce his teaching. And it will leave no basis for anyone to speak evil of. William MacDonald says that the speech should be free from side issues, from doctrinal novelties, from fads, from crudities, and the like. He says this type of ministry is irresistible. Those who oppose sound teaching are put to shame because they cannot find a chink in the believer's armor. There's no argument as effective, get this, as a holy life. Do you have a holy life? That's effective. It's effective in front of people. Now, look down at verses 9 and 10 as he hits the final group. And it's identified, if you have a New American Standard Bible, it says bond slaves. You could just simply translate this slaves. Or Christian employees. Let's use it in a vernacular we would understand. Look at verse 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Here, this is the word doulos, translated slaves, translated bond slaves, and so forth. Remember when Aaron was here and he did a wonderful message on this topic. And here, the word is used.
And it applies generically to employees, but its direct reference is to slaves. Men, women, children who in the Roman Empire and in much of the ancient world were owned by their masters. They had few, if any, civil rights. They were often accorded little more dignity or care than an animal. That's where their status was. And so what does he urge these slaves to do? Well, notice two things. First, he urges them to be submissive to their masters. He says, be submissive. This is the Greek word hupotasso. Hupotasso is used in a military sense of soldiers being arranged in battalions under the commanding officer. In other words, they're lining up under those in authority. And they're submitting to that authority. And it will include obeying them and hearkening to their words and their commands. And here it refers to the obligation of the slave to put himself in subjection to his master. Same words used in verse 5 of the young women in regards to their husbands. They are to be subject to their husbands. And here the word masters, it's the word despotes. It means a master, a lord, one who has absolute ownership, one who has power over another. So how are they to be submissive to their masters? Now he tells us in verse 9 how they are to do this. He says, be subject to their own masters, first of all, in everything. Wow. Everything. Secondly, he says, by being well-pleasing. And well-pleasing means to give satisfaction. In the New Testament, it almost always was used of being acceptable and pleasing to God. For example, we read earlier Romans 12, 1 and 2, which says again, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Over in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, it was always the apostle's ambition, whether he was home or absent, to be pleasing to Christ. In Philippians 4, 18, he declared that the sacrificial giving of the Philippian believers was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. See, it should be the purpose of every Christian to learn and to believe and do what is pleasing to the Lord. Same is true of Christian slaves and Christian employees. Look over at Ephesians 6. And you'll notice there in Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 5, and then over in Colossians 3 in verses 22 and following, these two passages are parallels, that it talks about this subject. And he says there in Ephesians 6, 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. All right, let's stop for just a moment. Let's take the word slave and say employee. Let's take the word master and say employer. Read it back that way. Employees, be obedient to those who are your employers according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart as unto Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, meaning that you work when they're there and when they're not there under the watchful eye, you're goofing off. He says, but do it as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Why? Because Christ is our master, right? We are slaves to Christ. He is the one that sees the activity of our heart. He says, with goodwill, render service as to the Lord, not unto men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. See, each time he says this, do this as unto Christ. Do this as a slave of Christ, not as a slave of men. Over in the parallel passage in Colossians 3:22, he says, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on the earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but in sincerity of the heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. If you have a job that you hate, if you have a job that you can't stand certain responsibilities to, don't look at that job as you're serving that employer and that company. Look at it as you're doing this to the Lord. It will change your perspective. That's what I should have done instead of coming home and telling my wife I quit, right? I should have had a different perspective about my job. In fact, things did change, and I did go back to that job, and I did commit myself to that, even though there were things that I didn't like. And I began to focus more on the gospel and started sharing the gospel with people. That sure did make the outlook a lot different, because it told me, hey,
Here's my mission field right here. You go off to your mission field every day. And you get up and go to work. You work for that employer. That's your mission field. That's the place in which you're to be a witness. That's the place that many people know you best. Because they work with you. They see how you react. They see you in difficult situations. They see whether you have integrity and honesty and whether you're a sincere person. Or you talk about church, but you're none of those things, and that's why they don't ever listen to you when you talk about the gospel, because it's not believable in your life. Amen. They look at your life and they say, listen, I'm no different than you. And I don't even say I'm a Christian. And I live just like you, or you live just like me. See, there has to be a noticeable difference there. And he said there, whatever you do, do it heartily for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, that it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Over in 1 Timothy 6:1, he says, all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. There's so much more we can say about that. But let me just say, listen, if Christian slaves could introduce into their lives so high a principle as this, it would do much to lessen the evils of the system. It would do much to show the power of Christianity. It would do much to transform the most difficult of relationships. So he says, be submissive by being well-pleasing. Secondly, he says, be submissive by not being argumentative. Need a definition for that? Talking back? Maybe you talk back to your employer. He's telling you not to do this. It means to talk back. It includes thwarting their master's plans, their wishes, their orders. It's translated contradict in chapter 1 and verse 9. Carries the idea of mouthing off, being contentious, being an obstructionist, at least partly, if not entirely, just for the sake of being disagreeable. See, it's the opposite of being submissive. It's the opposite of being well-pleasing. Are you one who mouths off? In Romans 10:21, the word is translated obstinate. Again, these are areas that we are to deal with. See, in our day of self-centeredness and self-evaluation, being argumentative is almost a way of life for some people, including, unfortunately, some Christians. The prohibition does not refer to standing up for your convictions, but it does refer to the evil of mouthing off to somebody. Well, look at the third one. Be submissive by being well-pleasing, by not being argumentative. And then he says, by not pilfering. What does that mean, pilfering? Well, it's stealing by embezzlement. It means to set something apart for yourself, or to abstract or retain for oneself of a part of something that's entrusted to your care. John MacArthur says, because household stewards or business managers in the New Testament were frequently slaves, they had considerable opportunity to misappropriate money and food and jewelry or other valuables that were entrusted to their care. In modern times, many workers have the access to company funds and property that is easily converted to personal use. Listen, a good example of this, and you can think of many, but I thought of two. You remember Gehazi? Remember Gehazi? He was Elisha's assistant. And you remember when Naaman the Syrian came to Elisha? And he had leprosy, and Elisha told him to go wash himself, dip himself 7 times and so forth. And he got furious about that, and somebody told him, listen, do what the prophet says. Well, he was healed. And he went back to Elijah, and he wanted to offer him a gift. And Elijah didn't want the gift. So when the man left and Gehazi got away from his master, Gehazi was thinking, you know what? I want that gift. And Gehazi went to Naaman and he made up a story saying that Elijah said this and he took these goods. And when he went back to Elijah, Elijah confronted him. And Elijah said to him that the very leprosy that clung to Naaman will now cling to you. And he lived the rest of his days as a leper. But he did what Paul is saying here to Titus to teach these people not to do.
You're entrusted with something. Don't keep back some of it for yourself. Just because you have it in your care, you might be sitting there saying, well, they owe this to me. I don't make very much working here. Listen, the whole issue of wages, you agreed to a certain wage when you went to that job, then you need to be happy with what you're given. And if you want a raise, then you go by whatever means it is so that you can have the Word of God to be honorable at that job. Instead of developing an attitude or taking things from the business, sit down with your employer. Say, I'm struggling at what I'm making. Is there any way I can get a raise? Can I see a raise in the foreseeable future, like tomorrow? You know? Be specific. Might think, yeah, in the foreseeable future, you know, go back to work. Second example I'd give is Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. You remember them? They kept back part of the price of the land. That land was theirs. The problem was, is that they said that they were going to give all the proceeds to the church. And Peter said, while it was your own, did you not have it in your possession that you could do with it whatever you wanted to do? Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit to do this thing? And both his wife and husband, in two different scenes right there, dropped dead. They died before the Lord. They were embezzling. And this, again, is something that Paul is prohibiting here. Adam Clark, he says, neither giving away, privately selling, nor in any way wasting the master's goods. He says the word here, it signifies not only stealing, but embezzling another's property, keeping back a part of the price of any commodity that's sold on the master's account. He says in Acts 5:2, we translate it to keep back part of the price, the crime of which Ananias and Sapphira were guilty. So the first thing he tells these slaves, be submissive to your master. Be submissive by being well-pleasing, by not being argumentative, by not pilfering. And now he tells them something else. Verse 10, they are to make the word of God attractive. Look at verse 10. He says, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. How are they to make the word of God attractive? Number one, by showing all good faith. And showing all good faith, it describes that most cherished value of loyalty. That word for faith, it could be translated here in a better rendering, faithfulness, referring to the faithful doing whatever a work a believer is supposed to do. It's trustworthiness. It's reliability. It's the quality of being utterly dependable, even when one is not being watched by the master or the employer. Are you one that when you're at work, you're trusted, your master can come and go, he doesn't have to worry? It's like Joseph, who was master of a Potiphar's house. His master didn't worry about anything under Joseph's care. He trusted him. Joseph was dependable. Are you that kind of person? And then he says here, showing. And that word there, it means to show forth for the purpose of demonstrating or proving something. See, the Christian employee, he's not to leave his loyalty in doubt, but he's to give ample evidence of it. Tragically, good faith, loyalty to one's employer and to one's fellow employee is a common casualty of the modern work ethic, and even of some Christians. But notice what else he says. Make the word of God attractive by showing all good faith. Secondly, by a consistency in obedience. He says, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. And the word adorn means to put in order, to arrange, to ornament, to decorate, to garnish. In ancient times, it was used of arranging jewels, like in a brooch or a necklace or a ring or a crown, that was best displayed to display the beauty of the gems. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. When you live an obedient life, when you live a faithful and trustworthy life, when you hold up holiness and model that before people, it makes the Word of God attractive. People want that. People want what is different about you because they struggle with their sin and they don't realize that they're in bondage and tied to it by chains. And they want out of that, but they just don't know they want out of it. And if you live a godly life in front of them, you make the Word of God attractive to them. They want what you have. Again, Warren Wiersbe says, Paul gave a good reason why Christian workers should be trustworthy. This will embellish with honor the Word of God. When we serve faithfully, we beautify the Bible. We make the Christian message attractive to unbelievers. He says, when Paul addressed the slaves in Timothy's church, he used a negative motive, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed, but the positive motive to make God's message attractive and the negative motive to keep God's teaching from being slandered ought to control our lives. You don't want the Word of God to be slandered when they look at your life. You don't want people to see how you behave and then question the integrity of the Bible. You want them to be drawn to it. What makes the church attractive and influential in the world? It's not the strategy of its programs, but it's the virtue and the holiness of its people. That's why we always keep focusing on that, not the programs. Programs come and go. But what we need to focus on is the virtue, the holiness. One thing I pray constantly for us as a church, that we'd be a holy people. Because that's the kind of people I want to hang out with. That's the kind of people I want to follow. That's the kind of church I want to pastor. That's the kind of people that you want to be. And that's what you want your pastors to be in front of you. He says here, as people are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, they do this by their submissiveness. They do this by their excellence of their work, by their respectful attitude, by their honesty, by their loyal service to their employer, whether he's a fellow Christian or whether he is a rank pagan, which is fair or unfair, pleasant or unpleasant, deserving or undeserving. He adorns the doctrine of God by his life. Paul wants all of these groups to exhibit this kind of lifestyle that's consistent with the gospel for the purpose of winning people to Christ. Whether you are listed as being an older man or an older woman or a young woman or a young man, all of us are slaves of Jesus Christ, aren't we? All of us are. And we are to exhibit godliness and holiness before others. Simple question, are you living a holy life? Are you dealing with your sin? Are you taking it to practical measures that when you're tempted to make sure that you don't give into that or fall to that, that you take the Word of God and you begin to quote it out loud so your ears can hear what your lips are saying? If you've never done that, I want to challenge you to do that. Because you know what? You're going to be tempted. You might be tempted while you're still here. You might be tempted when you walk out the door. You might be tempted when you ride down the road to go to your house, or tempted when you're at your home. Most temptations come when we're alone. The character of a man is proven by what's he like when no one else is around. What are you like when no one else is around? Do you worry about somebody walking up on you? Discovering something about you? Do you have things in the closet you don't want anybody to know about? If you do, get rid of it. Because, as the Scripture says, your sin will find you out. So get rid of it now. As we pray, confess it to the Lord. Repent of it. Turn from it. Ask God to take it away. And realize this, sometimes He leaves things in our life for the purpose of humility. But you have to commit yourself to holiness. You have to commit yourself to those things that are of virtue. Just as Peter says over in 2 Peter chapter 1, add to your faith these things. So I want to encourage you to examine yourself now. If you've never been born again, you don't know what that means, what we're talking about. I want to talk to you after we're done. Love to share with you what that means. But I want to encourage you, if you're here tonight, you're not born again, you're without Christ. Romans chapter 9 talks about calling upon the name of the Lord. And I want to encourage you to call upon Him now as we pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. We thank You for the privilege for us to look at this section here in Titus. We ask, Father, that You will, Lord, just cause us to be the kind of people that Titus is talking about here. People that are holy before the Lord. But Father, we realize that we can't be holy apart from You and apart from Your Spirit. And so I pray tonight, Father, that as we survey our life, as we examine ourselves right now, and different things that the Holy Spirit's been putting His finger on throughout the whole evening, while we've been singing, maybe it was started occurring before we even got here. Just pray, Father, right now that we'll deal with these issues. And we'll deal with them in a very practical way. You want us to hate sin. You want us to kill sin in our life. And You want us, Lord, to submit ourselves to Your Word.
So, Father, I just pray for each of us in that. You keep us from sin. You deliver us from temptation, Father. You help us to go through those trials and come out as pure gold, as those who have been tested and have passed the test. God, we want to be like You. We want to be mature in You. We want to be spiritually mature, Father. We want to be those who follow You wholeheartedly. So, Lord, tonight I just pray that, again, You would help us to deal with these issues. We ask that in Jesus' name tonight. Amen.